that we are going to talk about a little bit the meaning of the last gray day, which we are celebrating today. And I'd like to ask a few questions as we go into the meaning of this day. Questions like, what is going to happen to all those who died over the centuries, over the millennia, without ever having heard of, let alone accepted, the name of Jesus Christ? Are they lost forever? What about those who were told about Jesus Christ, but they rejected him? What about the Jews? What about the Muslims? What about the Hindus? What is their fate? Are they lost forever? What about those who professed Christ but didn't live in accordance with Christian standards? Did they blow it? Are they doomed to eternal suffering in hellfire? Now, some realize the insurmountable problems with this concept, because that would really cast God in a pretty unfair light. But failing to understand the biblical teaching on the matter, conclude that as long as a person lives in accordance with what he or she believes to be right, or you could say in accordance with his or her conscience, that's sufficient. So they will still obtain and receive heavenly splendor and glory. But realize a moment what that would mean. Because can you really doubt that, for instance, Adolf Hitler was convinced of the righteousness of his cause? And so were Alexander the Great, so were Stalin, Napoleon, Caesar. You just fill in the blanks. Does this mean they then went to heaven when they died? Some again realize the problem with that idea, and so they have over the centuries invented some concept, some idea, like the idea of limbo or purgatory. Now recently Pope Benedict told us that limbo was actually a human invention and that the Catholic Church doesn't teach that anymore. But they are still upholding the concept of purgatory. Now, according to the viewpoint of purgatory, the souls of those who die have to be purged from sin for years before they can enter heavenly bliss. And the more relatives, loved ones, pray for them, the sooner those departed souls can be freed from purgatory to enter the heavenly realms. Now, then there are others that believe in reincarnation. According to that concept, the soul of a person really doesn't die. It comes back after death in another body. And if a person lived a bad lifestyle, then that soul may come back as an insect, perhaps as a low mammal. A person who lived a pretty good life may come back as another person, perhaps with better qualities. And on that cycle of birth and rebirth goes, until it's finally broken and the person, having reached perfection, enters nirvana, which just means nothingness. So, what is the truth? Is there any truth to anything we have discussed so far? What does the Bible tell us? What does the Bible tell us about those who were not converted to Christianity in this life? Now, the Bible does clearly teach that somebody must accept Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And if that is true, as we will see in a moment, then this fact rules out any of those ideas that a non-Christian can obtain eternal life. The idea that you can obtain eternal life as long as you live in accordance with your conscience, or as long as you believe in something, it's just not taught in Scripture. Notice in the book of Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12, or let's just read verse 12, what Peter had to say about how somebody can obtain salvation. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Now I realize that it's a very bold and exclusive statement, but it's something which the Bible teaches throughout. Acts 4 and verse 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Peter echoes what Jesus Christ himself says. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14 and verse 6. It says, "Jesus said to him, This was Thomas asking the question how to obtain eternal life, frankly. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's also go back to chapter 6 of the book of John, and let's read verse 40. John 6 and verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. He goes on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice verses 54. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Of course, a clear reference to the Passover service where we partake of the symbols of the bread and the wine. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So all these scriptures clearly show that the Bible claims that we have to accept Jesus Christ in order to obtain salvation. But now, here's a problem. Many have never heard of Jesus Christ. Most people today are not professing, let alone converted Christians at all, but they follow totally different religions. And still, God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God desires all men to be saved. But we just read that you can only be saved through acceptance of Jesus Christ. Now how can we explain this apparent inconsistency? Notice also 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. But he says he is the Savior of all men. Notice also 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, having ruled out from the Bible then the possibility that man could be saved without accepting Christ, what is going to happen then to those who have already died before they ever heard of Jesus Christ, who have not accepted him? Now, they can't be lost just because of that, because God wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, including those who didn't accept Christ, including those who never heard of Christ. But in order to be saved, they must accept Christ. So, the Bible doesn't teach the concept of purgatory anywhere, that you can be purified through some kind of fire after you die until you can go to heaven. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. It doesn't even teach the concept of an immortal soul. It doesn't teach that once you die, your immortal soul keeps on living. When a person dies, the person is dead. And he or she can only come back to life, and some of the scriptures we already read have alluded to this concept, through a resurrection from the dead. They must be raised from the dead. So the only possibility then that those who died without having known or accepted Jesus Christ and still are given the opportunity to obtain salvation is that they will be given that opportunity after they have come back to life through a resurrection. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches. It teaches the resurrection from the dead. But when it comes to those who did not accept Jesus Christ in this life, it doesn't talk about a resurrection to immortal life. It talks about a resurrection to physical life, a resurrection after the millennium, so that they can then obtain the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ, an opportunity they didn't have before. Notice what we read in the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Acts chapter 24 and in verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul is saying, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, as we will see, this is not one and the same resurrection, because the Bible talks about more than just one. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There will be a resurrection of the just, and there will be a resurrection of the unjust, those who were not just when they died. And then, in fact, there will be even another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains to us how this is going to happen. Beginning in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22, and the first sentence of verse 23. It says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. As Mr. Amplin used to say so many times, the same all who dies will be made alive. But, verse 23, each one in his own order. Each one in his own order. There is an order of resurrections. First are those who died in Jesus Christ. But these are just the first. You see, many have no idea. Many have never heard the concept that the Bible teaches that there are going to be more than just one resurrection. And most don't even believe in the resurrection. When my father died, I attended the memorial service of the church he belonged to. And within 5 minutes of his sermon, I heard the concept that my father was in heaven, that my father was sleeping the eternal sleep, and that my father was waiting for the resurrection from the dead. And I said to my mother later, so which one of the three is it? And she had not even heard those words. So again, what is it? What is it? Now there's an order of resurrections. Notice that we read here in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Christ returns, those who are in Christ will be resurrected first. Now they will be resurrected to immortality. But not all of the dead will be resurrected at the time. See, those who have not heard of Christ, those who have not accepted Christ in their lives, will not be resurrected at that time. Notice an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says here, and I'm reading now from the New King James Bible, and God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now when you look at that passage, the way it's translated, you will not really catch the meaning, because it's kind of clouded by the translation here, and by most other English translations. But in the Greek, the words which is translated here, raise up, in two cases, it's actually ex egairo. And you spell that E-X-E-G-I-E-R-O. I repeat that, E-X-E-G-E-I-R-O. Ex egairo. Now that is interesting because it's a kind of putting together two words. The first word is egairo. And that means to rise, to rear up, to raise, to awaken. And it is used normally when the resurrection is talked about, but as I said, the word here is ex egairo, and the word ex means out of, or from among, or among of. So what Paul is saying here quite clearly is that God will raise us up from among, or out of, the dead. If you can think about it, they're all the dead, and Paul is saying God will raise those in Christ up out of those dead. that come out of the grave, only those raised in Christ. See, if you have German translations, and if you are privileged to learn a little bit German and know a little bit German, the German Elberfelder Bible points out here in a footnote that the literal meaning is that God will raise us out of the dead, pointing out that not all the dead will be resurrected at the same time. Just some coming out of the vast sea of dead people, so to speak. Now this word exegio is a very unusual word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Here's one time it's used. The other time it's used is in Romans 9:17. You might want to just jot this down. It's used in a slightly different context. It's used when God says that he raised up Pharaoh to show his power in him. So even though it's not talking about the resurrection, it's still talking about the same concept, and that is that Pharaoh was raised up out of the vast people of Egypt, so to speak, to become the leader. And God specifically picked him, picked a specific individual out of the vast realm of Egyptians for the purpose of showing his power on him. Now, the same concept that there is more than one resurrection, and that the first resurrection only talks about those who died in Christ, is also expressed in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 11. Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 11. Now, if you read the Authorized Version, you couldn't possibly figure out the meaning here. I'm reading from the New King James. It's a little bit better, because Paul goes on to say that he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed of his death, and now let's read together verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the death, he is saying here, the resurrection from the death. So your Authorized Version says resurrection of the death, totally thereby clouding the intended meaning. The German Langer Bible translates resurrection out of the dead. The Elberfelder Bible points out that Paul is talking about the resurrection from among the dead. In German it actually talks and says heraus auf Erstehung, in other words, ex, coming out of the resurrection. Again, the point is clearly conveyed here. This resurrection doesn't refer to everybody. It just refers to those who died in Christ. The Greek word, for those of you who like to get those kind of information, the Greek word here is ex anastasis. Ex anastasis. The Greek word anastasis means resurrection. Again, we have the word ex, which means resurrection out of something. Again, pointing out, we're not talking about the entirety of dead people, but just certain ones. And it's interesting that this word ex anastasis is only used here in this passage, nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, the scripture we just read, and we read verses 22 and 23 again, we find that it says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. He goes on to say, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, notice, clearly a time limit involved here, afterwards those who are Christ at his first coming, or his second coming, his return. Then, verse 24, comes the end. So this is something again later than when Christ returns. Then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. And then he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So we clearly see again here a sequence of events. So after those who are dead in Christ and have been resurrected in Christ, have lived and ruled for 1,000 years, we find that those will be resurrected who had not accepted Christ in this life. Remember, all will be made alive in Christ. Not just those who died in Christ, but all, everyone who died in Adam. That's everybody. So they will also have to come back to life, and they will then be given their first opportunity. But this resurrection will come later, as we know, more than 1,000 years later. It will not occur at the time of Christ's return. Now notice what the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 20, confirming pretty much what we have been discussing so far. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received the mark of the beast on the foreheads or hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice the next verse. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this, going back now to those who would reign with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. So now if you have a first resurrection, by definition, you've got to have more than one, at least a second one. And so that one is described in verse 11. My head note here in my Bible has the great white throne judgment on top of it. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. So here we are being introduced to the dead in the second resurrection. They will be judged, it says, according to their works. Now it doesn't say that they are judged based on the works that they did in their prior life, even though I believe that is included here. But what is really being described is a judgment period, during which they will get the exact same opportunity which those who have been called in this life have obtained. In other words, they will be introduced to God's way of life, and they will be given the opportunity to accept that way of life and prove through their conduct that they are worthy to obtain eternal life. Notice in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Christ is saying, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All. And come forth, verse 29. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Now that is when Christ returns, that is those who have died in Christ. But it doesn't end here. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So again, two resurrections are described here, because this is not happening all at the same time, as we just read in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And the word condemnation here can also be translated judgment, because it's the same word in the Greek. And so this particular passage, I believe, actually talks about the second resurrection. The resurrection of those who have not lived a righteous life yet, because they didn't know better. And so they will come up in the second resurrection to be judged. Judgment period, at the end of which a sentence will be pronounced. Now, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision once, during which he saw people who had died. And they came back to life. But they came back to a physical life. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, chapter 37. And here we find a resurrection of unconverted people, those who died without knowing and accepting Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's actually talking about the entire house of Israel. But we read that it is a resurrection to flesh and blood. It's not a resurrection to immortality. It is, if you please, a resurrection to judgment. And you can read the entire chapter 37 of Ezekiel. And again, in my Bible it says, the dry bones live. And so it's talking about a resurrection to mortal life. But I'd like to read from the American Bible, verses 7 to 10, because it gives the meaning a little bit clearer. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 7. It says, I prophesied as I had been told, and even as I was prophesying, I heard a noise. It was a rattling as the bones came together, bone joining bone. So this is not talking about a resurrection to spirit existence. I saw the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no spirit in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God. From the four winds come, O Spirit, and breathe into the slain, that they may come to life. And I prophesied as he told me, and the Spirit came into them, and they came alive, and stood upright, a vast army. Now, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about what the Bible calls the spirit in man, or the spirit of man, which a dead person receives and then becomes alive. It says a person without the spirit is dead. But you see, a person with the spirit is alive. But it's talking about the spirit in man. It's not the same like the Holy Spirit. You see, every human being is born with a spirit in man, something which distinguishes him or her from the animal world. But God must bestow on a person the Holy Spirit so that that person can also understand spiritual matters. Notice this. You want to keep a finger here because we come back to Ezekiel 37. But I quickly want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul makes this distinction very clear between the human world and the animal world, and then between converted and unconverted men and women. Notice 1 Corinthians 2 beginning in verse 10. Well, let's start with verse 9 to get the context. It says, as this is written, I haven't seen physical eye, that is, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. This is talking about the Spirit of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, or likewise, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we're talking obviously here about two kind of different spirits. First, the spirit in man, distinguishing man from the animal world, and then the Spirit of God, which gives additional understanding of his spiritual truth. Verse 12, he goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, which again is the spirit of Satan, but we have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, if somebody doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet, but let's say the Spirit of God works with such a person, that person can, of course, to an extent understand spiritual matters, but not to the full extent. Not to the full extent he or she would understand if she had the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that in a moment. But going back into the book of Ezekiel 37, we have read in this passage that the dead of Israel are brought back to physical life. And so God will deal with them as he deals with us today. That is, once a person comes to understanding, accepts God's way of life, repents of his sins, receives forgiveness, believes in Christ's sacrifice and the gospel, then God grants such a person forgiveness and offers such a person the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is what he is doing here in Ezekiel 37. Please read with me verse 14. After he had already given these people the spirit in man, now he's giving them something else. Ezekiel 37 and verse 14. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And now we're talking about you will really be able to live a righteous life. And I will place you in your own lands. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now they will understand who actually did all of it. So this is at the time when they actually have come to the point of repentance, of conversion, and have been baptized. I don't see any reason why that shouldn't go through exactly the same procedure as we have it today, and receive God's Holy Spirit. Notice also Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 31, showing the effects that will have on the people once they receive God's Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 31. It says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will lose yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Let's go back to verse 26 and verse 27 of the same chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and, notice, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Because, as I have said so many times before, without God's Holy Spirit within us, we cannot really, truly, fully live God's way of life. Because you see, it is God who is actually living his life in us, if we let him. And so this is what's going to happen to them during the second resurrection, as it is supposed to happen to us today. And the people will know God. They will begin to live a life pleasing to him. And they will overcome, and they will endure, and they will ultimately receive immortality. Notice Romans chapter 11. Notice God's promise, notice God's intent, God's plan, which is clearly revealed here by Paul in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," because it is a mystery to most people, "lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, those whom God would call before Christ's return. Verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved." We just read about the resurrection of the whole house of Israel to mortal existence in the book of Ezekiel. He goes on to say in verse 32 of Romans 11, "For God has committed them all to disobedience," because he just didn't call them, you see, to right understanding, "that he might have mercy on all." Again, the same concept is introduced. But there's even more in the Bible. It's not limited to just Israel. It's not limited just to the houses of Israel and Judah. Everyone is included. Remember, God says that he doesn't want anyone to get lost. He wants all men to be saved. Now, as we will see, some will not accept that invitation. But God wants all men to be saved, not just Israel. And we also read that all who are in the graves will hear Christ's words, will hear Christ's voice, and then they will come forth. And so now notice some passages which talk about the resurrection of non-Israelites to judgment, to this second resurrection we have been talking about. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 14 and 15. Here Christ sent out the 12 apostles to preach the gospel, and of course some would accept the message and others would not. And so he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So it will be more tolerable in that day of judgment, the time period of judgment, for the Sodomites, who were wiped out because of their evil deeds. It will be more tolerable for them than for those cities who rejected the word of God, which was given to them by the apostles at the time of Christ. So again, even though we are talking about people living in totally different time periods, they all will be together in that period of judgment. Notice Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida." These were, of course, cities at the time of Christ's first coming. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." He goes on to say, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, to death. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now all these people were dead, you see. The people living in Tyre were dead, the people living in Sidon were dead, the people living in Sodom were dead. And still Christ says that they will be living together with the people from cities at the time of Christ's first coming. They all will be raised again together at a certain time, the time of judgment. Notice Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 12 and verse 41. And here he makes it very clear what kind of judgment he's talking about and when that's going to happen. He says in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up. Again, talking about people who have died, they will rise up in a resurrection. They will rise up in the judgment, in the great white throne judgment we read about earlier in Matthew 10 and Revelation 20. So these men of Nineveh, my forefathers, so to speak, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here, talking about himself. Verse 42, and the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment. So she is going to be in the second resurrection, and she will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now the words for condemn can also be translated as to judge down. So it may not necessarily mean here a final condemnation. It could mean just that she is looking at them and say, well, how in the world could you not have followed the invitation of Christ at the time? I came to see Solomon and you did not even come to see Christ. So it could mean that. The point I want to make here, though, is that they all will come up together in the judgment, and then they will be living in that time period. Now, does the Bible give us any indication how long this judgment period will last? Well, there is a possible hint. A possible hint in the book of Isaiah. I quickly want to turn there in Isaiah chapter 65, actually the scripture Mr. Gale read this morning. Isaiah chapter 65, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 17. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. I'd like to read verse 17 to tell you and give you the context as to when the scripture applies. Because here is it when it applies. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So this is not talking about the millennium. That's talking about something later. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and a people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of the hands, and they shall not labor in vain, or bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they are still speaking I will hear. Notice verse 25, a familiar scripture, but it's not the one which we normally quote, because this is not talking about the millennium. It's talking about 1,000 years later. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, the scripture we normally quote is the one in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 10, which talks about the millennium. Here we find the same conditions, but 1,000 years later. And the reason is, God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So he is going to create the same kind of environment during the 100-year period, as the scripture suggests, than he created at the time of the 1,000 years of the millennium. The same standard is applied, you see. And based on that same standard, people will be judged. So the implication here is that the people who will be resurrected, the second resurrection, will live for about 100 years. And after that, they will be hearing their sentence. And if they are accursed, as it says, the sinner, the one who is unwilling to repent, he will be thrown in the lake of fire. He will not become an immortal being. He will just be thrown and burned up in the lake of fire. He won't be tortured there forever and ever. He will cease to exist. And the child, which it says here, the child shall die 100 years old, the child is here a symbolic reference to a Christian who has to receive the kingdom of God like a child. As you all know, if you don't become like a child, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. And this person, 100 years old, will, quote-unquote, die, that is, his human existence will cease, because when one is changed into immortality, his physical body cells cease to exist. And so when Christ comes back and those who are still alive in Christ, they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In that sense, they will die as their physical existence will cease. They will be changed into immortality. The same is going to happen here after these 100 years of the great white throne judgment. Now, I'd like to come back to something else I read earlier. And that is that we have read that at the time of the second resurrection, some will condemn or judge down others, and that it will be more tolerable for some than for others. I'd like to also point out a passage. Apparently, this judgment period is indicating that it's going to be more difficult for some than for others. Notice first Mark chapter 12. And I'm speaking a little bit faster than normal, because I like to get all of this in, because chances are I won't be able to speak to you for the next 2 years, at least not in person, because you never know. But here is one in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, which is quite interesting in the context. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. He says, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, loved greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. So there is a difference in how people are going to be receiving their quote-unquote judgment or condemnation. Notice also Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 42. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his households, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Those who are going to be in the first resurrection will be made ruler together with Jesus Christ, ruling under him in the millennium. So this is clearly talking about those who are going to be in that resurrection, or if they're still alive, who are going to be changed to immortality. But now notice verse 45 and verse 46. And I would suggest to you that this is referring to those who are not going to be even in the second, because there is a third resurrection coming. Those who resist totally and reject Jesus Christ, and who will then have no other faith than to be thrown into the lake of fire. Notice what it says here in verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, now this is a servant of Christ, this is somebody who was called, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants. You see an attitude of hatred here. You see an attitude of wanting to hurt other people. And to eat and to drink and be drunk. You might want to later look at Revelation 17 and verse 2, which talks about Babylon the Great. And from the wine of the fornication, all the nations have drunk and have become drunk. But here's somebody who knew better. And he turned right back into what he had come out of. And also in Jeremiah 51 and verse 7, it talks about the fact that because of false teaching, false ideas, false concepts, people are drunk, and the whole world is drunk by false religion. But here we're talking about a servant of a master who knew better. But he also now goes back into the world he came out of and becomes drunk again and begins to beat the male and female servants. Verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, because he probably doesn't even think any longer that Christ will return, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two. Now that's final destination here. And appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. But then you've got a third category. And this is being described beginning in verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. See, he is not cut in two. Now he didn't do good either. He's not going to be in the first resurrection. He's got to go into the second, and things will await him there. Verse 48. But he who didn't know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with a few. See, the one who didn't know, he still will have to go through some stripes. The one who knew better will receive many stripes. But when he totally turns his back on God, like this other servant apparently did, he will be cut in two. And he goes on to say, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You see, when people appear before the throne of God during the great white throne judgment to give accounts, and they will hear the judgment, which is death. Because the penalty for sin, any sin, each sin, is death. And when Christ will explain to them that if they repent of their sins, they will obtain forgiveness, then many, I believe, will repent. But you see, for some it will be more difficult to repent than for others. And I'm not sure that everybody will repent either. God is offering repentance, some will reject that offer. But for some it will be difficult, more difficult than for others. Some who knew what to do and didn't do it, you read here, will receive many stripes. Now, it doesn't say, as I pointed out, that they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say that they're going to be cut in two, but they will receive many stripes. Because, you see, for some, repenting is going to be more difficult, more time-consuming than for others. See, it's often a lot more difficult to repent of something which we did wrong than, you know, something we never really knew. If we knew and didn't do it, it's much more difficult than to repent. You see, remember, Christ told the Pharisees that the sinners and the prostitutes, because they realized what they were doing, and then they became repentant, they would enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees, who said, oh, they knew what they did. They said, we are not blind. But Christ said, well, because you say that, your sin remains. Notice it in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyards. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did do the will of the Father? And they said to him, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, as surely I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Again, he points out that it's more difficult for some than for others to repent and enter the kingdom of God. Notice John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And of course, self-righteousness, as I pointed out in a sermon earlier during the feast, is one of the most difficult sins to overcome because it's so difficult to see. You know, it took Job, how many chapters the book of Job has? Many, many chapters to come to the realization he was self-righteous. He thought he had never sinned. He thought God was unfair because he treated him so bad. However, God wanted him to see that he was suffering from the sin of self-righteousness, which is also something which can keep us out of the kingdom of God, if not dependent of. John 9, beginning in verse 39. John 9, beginning in verse 39. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see, that do not understand God's way of life, they may see. They may come to the understanding as to how to live and what to do. And that those who see, they think they understand, may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. See, you wouldn't be responsible yet for it. But he says, but now you say we see. And therefore, your sin remains. Because even though you see it, you don't do anything about it. Notice also in chapter 15, in the book of John, in verse 22. John 15 and verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then notice verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also noticed, hated both me and my Father. That is the ultimate, totally wrong condition somebody can be in, to hate, actually, God, the Father and the Son. No, it doesn't start that way. You see, it doesn't start that way. It starts with not doing what we're supposed to be doing, but then there is a process which is going to start, and it ends up in hatred against God. And when that condition has been reached, there is no way that such a person can come back to repentance. So the stripes which many will receive, or which souls will receive, either few or many, whatever the case may be, might very well be the realization of their sins. It's like somebody hits you over the head and brings you back to your senses, and then you realize what you have done and are disgusted with yourself. And those who knew better but didn't necessarily act maliciously have to be hit over the head quite a few times before God can reach them. And there may be more, I hate to speculate on this, and I won't, except to say that there may be even more involved here. And we don't know, the Bible hasn't revealed to us exactly what all is going to happen during the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment period. Armstrong, for instance, never really talked a lot about it, except to say one time, quite in his emotional way, hammering the pulpit, "Don't kick yourself, the sinner has to pay." That's all he says. And I'll leave that with you. And you see, some have understood, going back to the concept of the second resurrection, some have understood, or at least they have allowed for the possibility, that the Bible teaches more than just one resurrection. Now, overall, Orthodox Christianity totally rejects the concept, and they only believe in the resurrection at the last day, whatever that may mean to them. But I'd like to read to you from the Nelson Study Bible what they say about Revelation chapter 20. It says here, "Believers will participate significantly with Christ during his millennial rule. The resurrection of the dead will not encompass all people at the same time. There will be a first resurrection of dead believers before the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, and a resurrection after the millennium is finished, before the great white throne judgment, and the first resurrection is assured for all believers." So they understand there are at least two different resurrections. Haley's Bible Handbook states something very similar, and I'd like to quote from that one as well. It says, "The millennial reign will last 1,000 years. Jesus, in using the phrase, the resurrection of the just, may have intended it as a hint that the resurrection of all would not take place at the same time. Paul, speaking of the resurrection, says, each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, as if the end might be some time after the resurrection of Christ's people, as their resurrection will have been sometime after Christ's resurrection." So they also clearly understand that there's going to be more than one resurrection. However, what many do not understand is that actually there's going to be a third one. There's not going to be 5 resurrections or 10 or 15 or whatever, but a third one is also revealed. We have alluded to that already, because there will be some. There will be some who have had the opportunity. They totally understood, totally and fully and perfectly well understood, that they had to submit to Christ, but they didn't do it. And as I said, the end result of that rejection, which the Bible calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because what it is a rejection of God's power, which alone can change us. The end result of that rejection will be a nature of bitterness, hatefulness, resentfulness, maliciousness. It will reach the point where they will have made the unchangeable decision never to repent again. And if a person has reached that stage, that person cannot repent anymore because he doesn't want to repent anymore. And so God will not force repentance on anyone. Christ warned the Pharisees that they were definitely walking on thin ice at the very best when they rejected Christ and said that Christ was working with the power of Satan when he cast out demons. You see, God grants us repentance, and he will grant repentance to all of mankind, but man must want to receive it. But a person who ultimately and totally, without remorse, rejects Jesus Christ, would only continue to live in misery and pain, never wanting to live God's way of life, which is a way of love towards other people. And that is why God will save such a person from eternal misery by just destroying him in a lake of fire. Not torturing him forever and ever in a hellfire, something the Bible does not at all teach, but such a person will be burned up, will be destroyed, his existence will cease. Notice in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. It says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, see that power of God which can alone change us, never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Not a time of eternal punishing, but condemnation with eternal consequences, you see. Notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 how that is being described. Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, this lake of fire is not one which will torture somebody forever and ever, because if you go with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Obadiah, again one of these books which you, as I mentioned earlier, you go to every morning, it's after the book of Amos, and before the book of Jonah, before the book of Micah, and if you have reached the book of Nahum, you're too far, you've got to go back. Obadiah chapter verse 16, it's only one chapter. Obadiah 16, notice what it says, talking about those who will be thrown into the lake of fire. It says, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. See, their existence will cease. Also notice Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3. There was one individual one time who wanted to tell us that God will take mortal human beings, one mortal, they're going to be resurrected to mortal life, and then they don't qualify. God will change them into an immortal spirit being so that he can then torture them forever and ever. You see, that is absolutely ridiculous. God is not a God of hate. Now, God in his mercy will cease, will have a mechanism so that those people who totally reject him will cease to exist. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. See, they are not going to be existing in a hellfire, being tortured forever and ever. No, there will be ashes. But I have said, it will be as if they had never even existed. And there are many, many scriptures which talk about that. I think I have a few more minutes. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, and then I just give you some other references you can jot down and look at later. Because there's one other point I want to make. But Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us the words of John the Baptist and what he had to say about the fate of those who would reject Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, not to be tortured there, but to be the existence would cease. And again, many scriptures talk about this. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 27 describes the fate of the unrepentant people. Hebrews 6, 4 to 9 is another one. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. And then there are a few more. In spite of what many people preach today, the Bible does clearly reveal that there will be some, and we don't know how many, who will have committed, by the time of the third resurrection, the unpardonable sin. And they will be destroyed by fire. Notice this in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Here is described the third resurrection. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. But now it's a condemnation, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The word for Hades here is simply the grave. So the grave, the dead people, so to speak, will be thrown into the lake of fire, those who rejected God the Father and Jesus Christ. You might want to think of the very famous parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which you find in Luke chapter 16, because this describes exactly this event. See, in that particular parable, we notice that the rich man opens his eyes in Hades, it says, in the grave. And then we find that Hades, or the grave, is being thrown into the lake of fire. Because, you see, the rich man is resurrected here, coming out of his grave, so to speak, to be thrown into that lake of fire. He sees the flames. But he didn't have any consciousness, because, you see, he didn't have an immortal soul. he didn't experience anything while he was asleep. So he dies, and then the next second of his consciousness, he was resurrected. Now, he looks as Lazarus, as Abraham, there on the kingdom of God, immortal spirit beings. But you see, he doesn't realize that there was a great gulf of time between the two. The difference between mortality, because he was mortal, and Abraham and Lazarus, who were immortal. And so then the rich man is asking Abraham to send a messenger to his brothers and sisters to warn them, but of course he didn't realize that he had already reached the point of the third resurrection. And so then he sees, it says that he suffers pain, because other passages describe being thrown into the lake of fire as weeping and gnashing of teeth. The emotional pain is described here. The realization that now our existence, or the existence of those who will be thrown into this lake of fire, will cease, because they have committed the unpardonable sin. It's psychological pain. And so he realizes that that is his fate. His existence will end forever. As I said, his requests and messengers to his brothers show that he was without conscience while this. Because his brothers and sisters either were already immortal beings by that time, or they also, you know, if they committed the unpardonable sin, would end up receiving the second death with a rich man. You see, but again, as I mentioned before, those who are going to be thrown into this lake of fire will not burn forever and ever. Let me just make the concept of an ever-burning hellfire in which the immortal souls of the wicked will be punished forever and ever is just an absolutely demonic concept. It's nowhere taught in the Bible. It is totally denying the love of God. No, they will be destroyed. The execution will be swift. And after that it will be as if they had never existed. Let me conclude this by asking all of us to realize what an awesome responsibility and opportunity we have today. Because the time will come that your friends, your relatives, your parents, your mates perhaps, those who have not been called in this life, or who have not accepted the call but have not committed the unpardonable sin, they will be raised in the second resurrection. And the question I have for you is, are you going to be there at that time to help them? Have you qualified by that time? Are you going to be in the first resurrection so that you can help them when they come up in the second? Will they look at you as an immortal spirit being and realizing that what you might have told them was true? And that would help them to make the right choice, perhaps much faster. You read in the book of Isaiah, in the 30th chapter, and we looked at this earlier during the feast, that you and I are called teachers who will be teaching those who are trying to go to the left and say, no, don't go there, you go the middle way, it's a straight road, you go that way. We also read in the book of Obadiah, in the 21st verse, that you and I are called saviors because we are supposed to help those who then will be called to be saved. You see, you will be God. You will be a member of the family of God. God is a family, as we know, and he is reproducing himself through you. You are a begotten child of God today, and you are supposed to become a born-again child at the time of your resurrection or change. And they will see you as a God being. You can manifest yourself to them, and they will recall that whatever you told them in this life will have come true. They didn't believe it then. Can you see how quickly they might come to repentance then? Like the relatives of Christ. See, they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe what he says. But when he died, and when he was resurrected, and when he then appeared to his brothers, they then believed in him and became converted disciples, because they realized that everything he had told them was true. The question is, brethren, are we preparing today for that awesome event in the future? Not only to become a God being, but to become a God being so we can help those who need our help. We have loved so much in this life, but who, for whatever reason, did not respond. Helping them to come to the faith which you and I are already supposed to embrace today. You see, they're all waiting for you. Now, they may not know it, but they're waiting for you. So you make sure that you'll be there to help them when their day of salvation arrives.